If you would, take a seat for just a moment. Would you do that for me? Not my will, but yours be done. What a wonderful statement. The close, a song that has in its words such meaning. Have you said that to the Lord of late? Not my will, but yours be done. We're going to look at a passage this morning that is powerful. I mean, all of Scripture is powerful. But this one is also very, very, very personal at the same time. And I'm going to ask you, be not shocked, to make a decision. Do we not do that all the time, make decisions? How many people decided to get out of bed this morning, even though you could have decided to stay in bed? Did anybody do that? Ta-da, me. How many decide? Got to be careful that I'm not too mischievous. How many decided this morning to get dressed rather than not to get dressed? Anybody? All of us, okay. I hope all of us. If not, would that particular person see me afterwards in the dark, in the total dark? Decisions. How often have you in your mind brought to the forefront that type of a decision to say to the Lord, your will, not mine be done. What a wonderful way to start today. And it's also a wonderful way to start this particular passage for scripture reading. I'm going to observe that on this particular moment, please, hope I'm not offending anybody, but not a need to stand in the reading of the word. It's not the body that stands in respect to the Lord. It's the spirit. It's the attitude of our heart as to, in the reading of his word, that it gets our full attention. And this passage shall do that. Would you please, either in your Bible or on your bulletin sheet, look at Luke chapter 9, because I should have glasses, verses 18 down through verse 25. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning, and beginning with our scripture reading, that this passage of scripture is a life changer. If you choose to decide to do what that song expresses, Lord, your will, not my will be done. So, as I read, would you just, as I share this passage, would you just allow this word to imprint itself on your mind as God spoke to his disciples? He would want to speak to us this morning. Beginning scripture reading, Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 25, Jesus is in a very personal dialogue with his followers. They actually are sitting around resting, if I can say that. And they're going to talk about some of the most significant and serious subjects that should be brought to mind. Beginning in verse 18, it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. But others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And Jesus, second question, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" In the reading of God's word, may I repeat that statement? Jesus saying to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And as you continue to read down through the passage, Peter is the one who answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Jesus not only knew that there was a future coming for him, he not only knew what that future was, he can specify it down to every singular step because he is the one who put it in place. He wants to do that with our lives as well. That is obvious. And he goes on to say to them, and this is the significant verse of this passage in our scripture reading, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, he is the one who will save it. For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? It's interesting that the teaching style of Jesus Christ so often used questions that naturally led the person listening to have to think, oh, what do I do with that? And I'm hoping this morning as the Spirit of God is at work, that's exactly what will happen. That as God uses His Word to present the questions that He wants us to answer, that's exactly what we will do. And that the end result of that will be that we will say, as that song said, your will, not my will, be done. Father, take the scripture reading, please, and use it as the platform upon which you will engage, Father, our thinking, our emotions, our will, our behavior, and our response to you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you're like. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you've promised. And now we ask that you'd set the speaker aside and that the Holy Spirit would directly engage every one of us in a very personal and powerful way with what is such a necessary issue in our lives as believers, as to whether it's going to be our will or whether we're going to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I really thought to myself, wow, how do you engage a passage like this? This is 6 months before Jesus Christ will be crucified. He is biding his time, moving closer to Jerusalem to bring into place the fulfillment of exactly what he knows we need. Payment of our sin. Notice a little bit into the passage when we come to it that Jesus will warn them, don't tell anyone who I am yet. Because he has to go to the cross and put in place what only he can do, payment for sin. Not only is it 6 months prior to crucifixion, but this has become the emphasis of his entire ministry. Do you know that 13 times during the life of Christ, he predicted that he would die? He did it as early as the casting out of in the temple of the money changers. He does it here. And he does it another 11 times throughout the scriptures. You know what else he does during that time? 8 individuals. He specifically invites to follow me. That's an invitation he's extended to everyone. Follow me. Sometime I'm hoping in our moving through passages of Scripture that we look at these invitations. You know why? There's one person in that list who chose not to follow. You might remember who that person is. It's because, quote unquote, he had too much of something that he was not willing to give up. Well, guess what? He did not have too much of something. That something had too much of him. And he could not give it up. May that not be the case. We're going to find as the closing statement in this passage, what really is of value. It'd be interesting to see whether what really is of value is what I and you and others think is of value. So please, while not listening to me, think a bit about what you think is really of value. Or perhaps what others think is really of value. And then note what the text will say in that very last verse, verse 25 and following. So, I draw your attention, please, if you would, just to the sequence down through your handout in the bulletin so that you can track how God develops in the life of a person a coming to where they want to follow him. You know, that's a big issue today. You perhaps have, over the past in your life, been attending services where people are presenting the gospel. And they're presenting the gospel. And they present the gospel. 35, 40, 50 minutes later, what are they doing? They're still offering an invitation for people to come forward for Jesus Christ. If people do come forward at that time, often it's not because of Jesus Christ. It's to get that service to end. Or perhaps it's because their parents want it. Or their peer group, their friends, they want it. But what the real issue is, isn't what's happening. Namely, that they want it. That they want to follow Jesus Christ, no matter what. No matter what gets in the way, they want to follow Jesus Christ. When you meet a person who has come to the Savior with that type of a realization, and you cannot stop them from finding out more about Jesus Christ, you know God is at work at that moment in the life of that person, and that the results of it are going to last forever. Why? Because the Spirit of God has drawn that person to them in a way in which that person wants what the Spirit of God offers, eternal life, abundant life. You see it in this passage. Here's the sequence, if you notice your main points. Number one, we as people who engage the gospel message begin by simply affirming who Jesus Christ is. That's where it begins, because he's the one who has made it possible. If you do not have an opinion about Jesus Christ, well then, that's the beginning point. Please notice, the words are deliberate. Affirming Jesus Christ. I guess I should turn around and look at the slide and make sure I'm looking at the right slide. I am. Good. Because this has been an ongoing work of God in my life as to not just what is being said, but of all that is being said, what should be said first and foremost. I mean, this passage has much too much in it for us to address in the time frame we have. And I'm hoping I just whet your spirit to where you go home and you begin to reach into this passage and begin to find the things that God wants to say to you individually in this passage. So please notice what begins by affirming Jesus Christ helps us to realize what is the focus here. What are we talking about? Are we talking about a religion whereby you are going to come into what? Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship with a person. Notice the person, Christ. This passage is going to begin by telling you who he is. His identity. Deity. He is God. In fact, because he's God, he can do what we need to have done. He can pay the price for sin, which we can never pay. And if we have to pay it, we'll spend eternity doing what people are trying to do. Pay what they cannot pay. That's why you want people not to be going anywhere but into the presence of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because they will wind up going to a place where they can never succeed in paying the price for their sin. And they'll be there forever. But Jesus Christ, because he's divine, he has the power to pay that price. And he did. This passage will show that. So, please notice that what begins with Jesus Christ, who he is, goes into some explanation about what he did. After the passage which says we should affirm his deity, it then goes on to say we should appreciate his death. That Jesus Christ died because he died for a purpose. And the purpose is very personal. And that purpose involves Rick Fairman. And that purpose involves each of you. He died to pay our sins. And he succeeded. The flip side of that is going to be our response in just a moment. But Jesus Christ succeeded in putting in place a completely sufficient payment for our sin. And we need to appreciate that fact. People who are committed to Jesus Christ are people who engage not just intellectually with who is he, but they engage emotionally with what he did. So, notice on the cross, that activity, his provision of eternal life is available to anyone who will place their faith and trust in him. And that's where Jesus goes as the very next point in his sequence. We affirm his deity because that is what made possible his payment for sin. We appreciate that provision that he paid for our sins. And in response to that, what do? Wow. We accept what God has arranged for each of us, a lifelong experience of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Disciple is simply a learner. And a person who has really come to grips with what Jesus did and who Jesus is going to spend the rest of his life, her life, their lives learning and living Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple, to be a learner. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's an intellectual thing. It's an emotional thing. And it is a volitional thing. Intellectually, we engage the fact and affirm that He is God. Emotionally, we appreciate the fact that He did what we cannot do. He paid for our sins. Volitionally, we choose to follow Him. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. That's one aspect of it. And follow me. That's the other aspect of it. But you notice that the key concept there is wishes. If a person does not want to follow Jesus Christ, stop pushing it. Just simply continue living it. And over time, let God use you to show that person the reality of the gospel message. Our witness is visual, so as to have the opportunity for it to be verbal. Our witness is a show and tell type of approach, just like they do in elementary school. You have some particular, a child has a particular toy they like, they bring it to school, and what do? They show it to their friends. And then they tell their friends how excited they are about that toy, what they like about that toy, and how come that toy occupies their attention all the time. I wonder, how many people are there within what we call Christendom, congregations, perhaps, who really aren't that interested in following Jesus Christ? Oh, they do so to a various point, and we'll talk about that toward our last comments. This whole passage is built around that simple subjunctive statement, if you want to follow. So, let me move you forward, please, if I may, and try to track for you in simplicity, I hope, the major things that Jesus is trying to emphasize. So, for instance, go back with me to that first point, affirm. That's where it begins. If I had two chairs and brought them both up here and put one here and one here and then invited two people to come out of the audience and sit in those chairs, those people would be willing to sit in those chairs if what? If they had a confidence that that chair could hold them. Well, sneaky me, one chair won't hold them. It will collapse on them. The other chair will hold them. And the person comes up here and he picks a chair. And for some reason they have a confidence that that chair will hold them. And they believe that sincerely. I can sit in that chair. That chair will hold me. After all, I only weigh this much and that chair certainly looks like it can bear that much weight. Doesn't matter. They sit in that chair. And that chair will hold them if it's able to. And it will not hold them if it's not able to. And the fact that it can or it cannot is not based on whether or not they believe in it. It's based on the nature of the chair. The other chair sitting over here is one that just happens to be one that I made sure will hold the person. And anybody that sits in it, be them small or bigger, that chair will hold them. But guess what? The person who chooses to sit in that chair, it's kind of smirking in their face saying, that chair's not going to hold me. Doesn't really believe it. Well, you know what's going to happen. Here's a sincere person who thinks the chair is going to hold them, and so they sit in it. There they are on the floor. We got people like that all throughout life. People who think that their good deeds are going to hold them up. People who think the church they go to, that's going to hold them up. People who think the family they were born into, that's going to hold them up. And guess what? As sincere as they are, doesn't work. Why? Because it's not what we think. It's whether or not it can do. And over here, those same people don't believe anything about this. They would almost laugh at you if you were to tell them that, you know, you don't need to be better than the person beside you in order to be able to go into heaven. But then they sit in that chair, and that chair holds them up. Why? That chair has the ability to hold them up. And so with as little faith as they have, that chair supports them. And with as much faith as they have, that chair doesn't. We are saved by grace, through faith, not by faith. We are saved by grace, by God's unmerited favor, His gift, not based on who we are or what we're like. Faith is the channel that gets us to His grace. But you don't have to believe more than another person. You just need to believe. It's a question of whether who or what you believe in is sufficient to do what you're assuming it can. And we all know through personal experience that Jesus Christ can do. Why? Because He's God. We affirm His deity. And by the way, that word affirm is one that has migrated in my mind over time. I used to just simply say something as simple as we acknowledge His deity, that He is God. But guess what? That's almost as if somebody's coming to me and asking. And I said, yeah, sure, I agree with that. Oh, the Bible presents a person who's going to them and telling, who is affirming the fact that this is true. It has more of a personal push to it. Why? Because that person wants others to know what he's got, she's got. So, do you affirm that Jesus Christ is divine? Because who he is what makes possible what he did. And what he did was make a provision for us of eternal life, abundant life, and the quality of which is according to his ability, not ours. What God is interested in is availability. God's not relying upon my ability. He's relying upon my availability. And then he applies on top of that his ability. And if it works the way the Lord intended it to work, what the person out there sees is God's ability. And they begin to realize all they need is availability. Here I am, God. I want what you have. And it works. We live our Christian life based on the power of God being expressed in us as we, if I may use the term, give permission to Him to be who He is in our life. So, when you look at this concept of affirming, notice he asked the first question that wasn't directed to them. Public opinion, who do others say that I am? And then he asked the second question, who do you say that I am? Please do not let the second question prevent the first question. That second question, personal opinion, Peter answered for all of them. Some people are hesitant or reluctant to ask that question of somebody because they think they're intruding. What they're doing is opening a door that can lead them into an eternal experience in which that other person will forever thank them over time as they begin to realize that what they're talking about there is what they want. What God has provided for them in the death of Jesus Christ. So, please don't hesitate to once again show and then say, in a personal way, who do you think Jesus is? And by the way, notice point number one is the beginning point and it deals with the intellect. Will you as an individual come to grasp the question of who is this man? I encourage you, if anybody's asking you questions about Jesus Christ, encourage them to find out more about Jesus Christ. You know what Satan's going to do? He's going to try to distract them by causing them to become preoccupied with some Christian who's living a hypocritical life. Jesus. He's the person with whom all of this is based. We as Christians are supposed to have our act together, but often we do not. But He always does. So please direct their attention to affirm the fact that He is God. Once a person comes to realize that that man 2,000 plus years ago is in fact God, then all the doors open in front of them. They begin to imagine, well, my goodness, God can do anything. And it goes from there. Unfortunately, we have a lot of people who are in fact Christian. They have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Eternal life is awaiting them. In fact, they are right now eternally alive. But abundant life, they're not experiencing that for some reason. I can enumerate a number of reasons. In this passage, a realization of what that death involved creates an appreciation that sets the stage for your faith in Jesus Christ. When you go to point number two and talk about appreciating His death, you're now beginning to engage more of you as a person. Christianity is not some isolated aspect of you as a being that sits over here and really has no impact on the rest of you. We as Christians are total people in whom every aspect of our being engages the fact that we believe Jesus Christ is God and that He died to pay for our sins. And that we want to experience the benefits of that. And so when you read verse 22, it will describe you that whole scenario. Notice Peter says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus immediately jumps up in enthusiasm and says, "All right, finally. What are you sitting here for? Get out there and tell people." No. He warns them, tells them not to tell anyone, because it's not yet in place. He has not yet gone to that cross, but he describes it. My goodness. Look at the S-R-K-R that's described in verse 22. He tells them he's going to go suffer and be rejected and killed and raised again on the third day. And he tells that as a statement of fact. Those are, quote unquote, indicative mood in the English language. He is telling them what is going to happen as a fact. And it did. Absolutely. You notice right above it, what I call the divine necessity, that he must go to Jerusalem. And these things must happen. The plan of God, sin, had to be dealt with. Sometime, somewhere, by someone. Sin had to be dealt with. And God arranged it so that His Son, our Savior, dealt with sin successfully. And do you know, right now, Jesus Christ has entered the marketplace of sin, so to say, ancient Near Eastern imagery, and He has removed the believer. First of all, by paying the penalty. Secondly, by relieving the power. And one day, by ultimately removing the believer from the very presence of sin. We're in that second stage. The penalty's been paid, and we are dealing with the power of sin in our life. It can be defeated. We're not going to every time hit a home run. But the more we depend upon the Spirit of God, the more we obey the Word of God, the more we enjoy the exhortation, the encouragement of other believers, we will experience victory over sin. So, and then one day we will stand in His presence. My goodness. Cannot imagine it. John just experienced it yesterday, around 6:10 p.m. at night. Oh, excuse me, two nights ago. Indescribable. Indescribable. It's amazing to listen to people when they talk about the passing of someone. The non-believer speaks of it in a downcast way, if I can say it. The believer who's informed speaks about it with excitement. That good friend of mine is standing before the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe, with all the great saints down through the ages. Paul the Apostle touches him on one shoulder and says, hey, you're new now. Just got here. You might want to come over sometime and we'll sit down and share. Can you imagine? Adam will come up to him and say, I'm sorry, Adam. And what an experience that must be. And then someone's going to come up to you and say, you know what? You've got loved ones who aren't here yet. Well, they'll be coming. And you need to help set the stage for them. Such a great experience to even begin to ponder. John right now is anticipating the coming of Betty, according to God's schedule. And you know what? God right now is anticipating the coming of you according to His schedule. He loves the homegoing of the saints. So, do you appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ died for you? You may be aware of the fact that He's God. You may be willing to say that even in public. But when it gets a little bit more personal is when you emotionally even tear up at the realization that you're going to be in heaven one day because of what He did for you. No wonder He goes on to say, if anyone hath to come to follow Me, If anyone is forced to follow me, no. This passage uses a verb that we just haven't paid attention to. If anyone is interested in following me, if anyone wants to follow me, the verb there is the verb thallo. It describes desire. It's where God has taken the heart of a person who is at animosity with God, enmity, and it has changed that heart and made it a heart that craves for the very presence of God in their life. I wonder a lot as to how many of such people there are in a congregation. Because we come into a congregation and quote unquote everybody that comes to church is a believer, aren't they? Of course not. In fact, one of the things God does to bring people to faith in Christ is to try to get them in a church that's alive and vibrant so they can hear the gospel. I was sophomore in high school from a non-believing family who did not hear the gospel until he went to church once on a date with a girl. And that girl's family went to that church. I wanted to get to know that girl, so guess what I did? I went to church with that girl. And I heard the gospel. Unfortunately, it didn't make much of an impact because the family went to church. But the girl hadn't yet come to a commitment to Christ. So she grew up in a Christian setting, which I had not. But she hadn't yet come to where she really wanted to come after him. So it didn't attract me. So you know what she did? Not to accomplish this, but she broke up with me. She had the audacity to break up with me just a short amount of time after we started dating. And so the youth group, other kids in the youth group that I went to high school with, they invited me to come sit with them in that church, which I did. Went to a Youth for Christ rally just within a week or two, March 21st, 1964. I heard the gospel again. Saturday night, went forward and accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Never been the same since. All the times of failure in my life, yes, but a loving Lord. A loving Lord. All the times of blessing and opportunities, my wife, greatest of all, a loving Lord. A loving Lord. And you can say the same thing. You can go back over the history of your life and you can see the hand of God all over the place. So, I really wanted to follow Jesus Christ. I went back into a non-Christian family and spent years arguing with my older brother because every time he'd say anything to my older brother, he'd create an argument with me. Oh, my goodness. Over that time, my mother came to faith in Jesus Christ. My father told me he simply wasn't willing to give up control of his life to anybody. My oldest brother, on his deathbed, when I asked him about the conversation we'd had about God being in the room and asking him to stay, had he decided what he would do? Squeeze my hand or do something to let me know, because he was in a comatose state. My hand was squeezed. And when I opened my eyes from that experience, there's a lady, a nurse, sitting on his chest, pumping like crazy because he died in that at that moment. And I told her, he's not here. And I take comfort in the fact that he's probably in heaven, but I'm not sure. You know why? Because I've had so many people tell me, oh, that was a death spasm. Type like that. I'm a heart patient. And talking with the doctor about that, he told me, he said that type of emotion at the time of death would have been a tight, quick squeeze that did not relax. And that was not true of his squeeze. So I'm hoping he's in heaven. My second brother, the one who always argued with me, I became the caretaker for both of them, and he accepted the Lord right prior to dying. So, these are people to whom I especially explained that we're not talking about something you have to do. We're talking about something that you want to do. Would you please make that a principle in your life? Spiritual matters. We always talk about it as things you ought to do, have to do. And you know what? That's true. I understand that. But the issue is whether or not you want to do it. There may be people sitting in this room tonight who have not dealt with that third step in this conversation to where you accept his discipleship because it's not yet become something you want to do. Pay attention to that second step. You appreciate his death, then you will want to accept his discipleship. And when you accept his discipleship, you know what's going to happen? There's going to be this initial expression of interest, which is, if anyone wishes to come after me, that's the foundation. And then there's going to be, just as a statement of fact, a denial of yourself and a taking up of your cross. That self-denial is where you stop living life according to what you want. God will take care of that. The person who's committed to God, you know what God does? He gives him what he wants, because what he wants is what God has to give him. And start living life along the lines of what God wants. That's where you take up your cross. Please understand that imagery, taking up your cross. What does it mean? It's simply referring to God's will. Jesus Christ, in taking up his cross, gave up the privileges of heaven, took upon himself the misery of humanity, and lived out a life of servanthood. He was doing what God wanted him to do. When we take up our cross, we are pursuing what God wants us to do. Pure and simple. Pure and simple. It's interesting that in the English language, those are what we call statements of fact. They're not intended to talk about how long you did it or how quickly it happened. It's just that it happened. It's called the aorist tense in the original language. It's just a statement of summary fact. That next statement, follow me, that's in the present tense. Ongoing, continuous activity to where you are following him wherever it takes you. The missionary letter that we have in our bulletin, it took that couple to that place. Where's it taking you? I'll tell you one place it's taking you, however long it's been. It's taking you to Myerstown or Lebanon, wherever it is that you live right now in this area. That's where following Christ has taken you. Because this is where God has put you. Not just to have a career. And not just to raise a family, but that's part of it. But to be a believer whom God uses to witness to unbelievers. Otherwise, when you came to place your faith in Jesus Christ, he'd have taken you home to heaven. But he couldn't take you home to heaven. Because heaven doesn't have people who are unbelievers. So he has to leave us here so that unbelievers can see believers and realize they want to become a believer. And you got them right next door, perhaps, down the street. You work with them. They're all over the place. And God has put you in this place to use you to bring some of them into eternity. So, when that happens, amazing. Amazing. I ask, please don't answer, but have you ever had the privilege of leading somebody to Jesus Christ? I hope so. If you haven't, please pray. Ask God to give you the privilege of being used to lead someone into the kingdom of God. It'll make a difference. I used to speak on this passage and stop at verse 23. I didn't realize that verse 24 really explains the why behind the what. That fourth point there, where you as a believer are going to accomplish your destiny. You know that God, before you were born, back in eternity past, laid it all out as to what he was hoping for you. And he wants to bring it about one moment, one day at a time, as you engage life with him. This book is the book which is the map and the manual that he uses to see it happen. It's not enough just to become informed about this book. This church is good at that. It is necessary not just to become informed, but to take that information, pull out of it the implications, and pursue them in your life. When you read it, you heed it. When you understand it, you use it. And if you're good at one but not the other, that's not good. Church that thrives, not just survives, is a church that is Bible-based in terms of what it believes, and Bible-built in terms of how it lives. So, if you notice in verse 24 and 25, listen to the word and you tell me what's of value. What is of value? In verse 24, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Well, it's easy in that verse, what's of value? His sake. What we do for his sake is of value. Because that will allow us to what? Not lose our life. Instead gain it. Listen to verse 25. What does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? I think the King James uses the word soul there. What's it profit a person if he gets everything? Everything! But loses his soul. This is a great verse to live your life by because it emphasizes that the soul is more important than everything in the world. Remember those eight people to whom Jesus said, "Follow me"? You know who didn't follow him, don't you? That rich young ruler who had too much money, when in reality, the money had too much of him. You know what? He had the whole world. But he lost his soul. Colossians chapter 3, I think it's verse 4, I'm not sure, says that Jesus Christ is not part of our life. Jesus Christ is our life. Let me close by drawing your attention there to the right-hand side of the the handout, where it says the He is God, and then it says He died for me, and then I say live for Him. He is God. Titus 2:13 refers to Him as our great God and Savior. Romans 5 verse 2 tells how He died for them when they were at enmity with Him. He still chose to die for them. And then Galatians 2:20 is a well-known verse. I'm crucified with Christ. Yet I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Those ought to be, I hope, a summary description of what is the realization of every person who claims the name of Christ. He realizes that Christ is God. He realizes Christ died for him, and he emotionally, as well as volitionally, wants to live for Him. You notice I'm suggesting that the cross and commitment are basically the same thing. The cross is our incentive. The cross is our incentive. It tells us why we live for Him. Because He died for us. And at the same time, the cross is our illustration. It doesn't just tell us why, it tells us how we live for Him. We bring to that experience the same degree of commitment that He brought to His experience, which is complete. Complete commitment. And so I'm suggesting to you that there are several levels of commitment, and that in this sanctuary, every one of us is at different times at which level. Would you just kind of allow me in closing to describe to you these different levels, and you decide which one you are. If I can find it, if not, I'll just describe it. Christian commitment. What does God expect for you? I want to tie the end with the beginning. Notice at the beginning of your insert, God wants something for you. He wants something from you. Well, guess what He wants for you? He wants complete spiritual freedom. He wants you not to be bound by sin in any way. Complete spiritual freedom. You know what He wants from you? Complete spiritual commitment. Not a little, not just a lot, but all. And so, let's see where you're at. I'm suggesting that there are four levels of commitment: contrary, complacent, convenient, and complete. Ask yourself which one you are. I'm not intending to offend anybody, so please don't take offense. Contrary commitment is flesh-driven. Oh, my goodness. It's people who are actively resisting what God is attempting to do in their lives. They're passive-aggressive. When you're with them in a group, boy, they sure seem like they're Christian. They sure seem like they're committed to the Lord. But then when you're not with that group, you watch them in those settings, and you get an entirely different impression. That type of contrary, flesh-driven, lack of commitment, actually. These are the ones who can be the most vocal in your church. They're closer to the world than they are to the Word. And I think of a duck when I think of them. If it looks like a duck and it walks like a duck and it talks like a duck, what is it? Probably a duck. The complacent and the convenient are people who are committed, but they're not flesh-driven, they're apathy-driven. Example, if you take the compliant person, unresponsive inactivity. That's a good description of that type of commitment. They're the secret saint. Other people don't even know they're Christian at work or wherever. They are, what's a good word? Neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. They're present in body. Here they are somewhere, sitting in church. But they're absent in the Spirit. They're absent in the Spirit. So, they're there because of their wife or their husband or their children or their friends. They're not there because of God. So, that type of person, compliant, unresponsive in activity, excuse me, they are content in their spiritual status quo. When you talk to them about a spiritual relationship, all their answers are going to be about the church. They're not going to be telling you anything about Christ, because in their commitment, they're unresponsive in terms of activity with Christ. So, notice that it kind of is a little bit better than the previous. The one is kind of a carnal, backslidden believer. Now, this guy is, quote-unquote, at least a secret saint. The third one is where we have most of our Christians, I think. Your convenient, comfort-limited type of woolliness. You have Christians who are committed to Christ right up to the comfort line. When things begin to become inconvenient, then they become less committed to Jesus Christ. They tend to be asked to do things rather than asking to serve. They have Christ as a part of their life rather than all. This type of a person is what? He's helpful in the church. As long as it fits into his schedule. But commitment to the church or commitment to Christ is one commitment among other commitments that are actually above it, if I can say that. The final stage, that complete commitment, that's not driven by comfort, it's driven by appreciation. They are ready to serve whenever, however, wherever, because they appreciate what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. You want me to teach a Sunday school class again? Another year? Isn't there someone else can do it? You know what? They never ask that question. They're the people who, if you don't come to them and ask them to serve, they will come to you as the pastor of the church, as a coordinator of the program, and they will say, hey, is there anything I can do here to be of help? Oh, my goodness. No matter what, no matter when, without hesitation, reservation, or fluctuation, Christ is their life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. I don't want to put anybody on the spot. Well, I apologize for that. Yes, I do. But not on the spot with me. It doesn't matter to me whether you do it here or whether you do it elsewhere. But you know what? It is to everyone's benefit that they deal with who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and who you are. And what you do because of it. I'm enjoying myself in terms of my exposure to each of you people. I mean, it's obvious that many of you not just know the Lord, but love the Lord deeply. And that you've known Him and loved Him for years upon years upon years. That's so enjoyable to be around. I do not know the private and personal experiences that each of you have in terms of struggle or strain or stress. Those tend to be between you and God, I hope, and also people who are near and dear to you. But you know what? As whatever this life is, it is simply the platform to make sure that the next life, which lasts forever, is a life that you live in its ultimately highest level of experience. And so, The sooner you come to grips with the question of who Jesus Christ is and where Jesus Christ fits into your life, we'll serve all of that very well. I draw your attention in closing to the difference between, as you well know, the pig and the chicken. You know, a chicken will give you an egg and it won't cost them very much. In fact, he can do that day after day after day after day. No problem. But the first time a chicken offers you bacon is the last time that chicken will offer you bacon. Because that chicken, pig. The first time that pig offers you bacon is the last time that pig will offer you bacon. We need Christians who are piggish rather than chicken, who give all that they are to God and let God take care of replenishing the bacon, which he will do until he takes them home. Because God wants pigs more so than he wants chickens. So, well, Father, I have deliberately chosen not to be as time focused as I might at other occasions. Thank you for your Spirit, and thank you for your Scriptures. Thank you for his ability to take those Scriptures and put them into our lives where you want them to be put. Please do that. As new as I am to these people,